So as I have done through all of our parable sermons during this series, I want to begin by telling you a story, but I have to tell you a story about my story first. So I had my sermon done this week, and I was really struggling because I didn't know what my story was going to be. I was thinking, man, I got the sermon all finished, I know what we're doing, but I don't have a story to start the sermon off with, and I was really struggling with it all day on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday especially. I'm going about and I'm thinking, Lord, what's my story this time? What am I going to tell? And so he answered that in a very surprising way yesterday. Yesterday I got to sit with someone who has just recently found out they have a terminal form of cancer. Now, this is one of those that's very quick, very aggressive, and God brought me into that situation, and I realized, as I sat there, one of the incredible privileges of being a pastor is being able to be with people at some of their most difficult but also most beautiful moments in life, and to be able to be brought into a family, and at least for a moment, to be part of that family. And so as we sat there yesterday, I got to hear all these great stories about this woman, how ornery she was as a little kid. And this was a beautiful family, a family that loves the Lord, loves each other, and just a beautiful time together. We got to sing some hymns, which was great. They actually sang one hymn that's one of my dad's favorites. And so that was a really special moment for me. And while we were there, we talked some about her funeral service and just what she would like to be a part of that. And one of my favorite things, she talked about family and sharing, but she had picked out who was going to sing, and they didn't have a choice. They had to sing. and so we were talking about that, and I heard about that. And as I was thinking of this, I thought to myself, you know, that's what I, as a pastor, that's what I've always experienced. When you have people who love the Lord and who have come to the end of their time on earth, but I would say the beginning of their time in eternity, when we come to the end of that, I've never had a time where someone towards the end of their life has come to me and said, you know what, at my funeral service, I would like a huge picture of that gigantic house I built. No one's come to me and said, you know, is it okay if I park my new Jaguar on the stage during the funeral? And no one's ever come to me and said, hey, can we put up a shot of my bank account so I can show everybody how rich I was? When it comes down to it, what really matters is people. That's what matters. That's what we want to be surrounded with. That's what we think about. That's who we want to be with. When all the stuff, all the things we know are going to be gone. We talked about that a little last week in our parable. When all that fails us, what we really want to do is be with the people that we love. And so I left there yesterday, just really reflective, thinking a lot about, you know, just my life and what I'm doing with the little bit of time I have. Now, I may leave here today and be gone. I may live another 60 years. Knowing how my body's doing right now, I seriously doubt it. But I, whether it's 60 more years or whether it's another 24 hours, the truth is I have a little bit of time. We all have a little bit of time. And with that little bit of time, what am I doing? Knowing that one day the opportunity to make a difference is going to be gone. There will be a day where I can no longer make a difference in people's lives here on this earth. And there'll be a day where I have no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain. There'll be no more death and no more suffering. But right now, I'm at a place where I have an opportunity to do something for eternity. The real question, what I want us to ask before we dig into our parable today, is what is my legacy? What I mean by that is, will my limited time on earth have an impact on eternity? Okay, so keep that in mind. What is my legacy? Will my limited time on earth have an impact on eternity? The parable we're looking at today in our series is in Luke chapter 16, and it starts in verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And we're going to be there during the sermon today if you want to turn there with me. And this is a parable that's often called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it begins in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, there was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they won't come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I ask that as we come to this difficult passage today, it's a hard one. Lord, I just ask that we would be prepared for what you have to say. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, I know that every single person who is sitting here today is here for a purpose, here for a reason, here because you have a word to speak to them. They haven't come to the church today by mistake. You have something you want to say. And so I ask that you speak that loud and clear. Heavenly Father, hide me behind the cross. Bring glory to Jesus Christ here in this place. He is the only one who is worthy. And Heavenly Father, I ask that today you would use me in a mighty way. Or Father, make a fool of me. Whatever needs to happen for your word to be spoken here in this place. Lord, I know the words of a man have absolutely no power and no comfort. Lord, I know we need to hear from you, and so I ask that you would speak and just get me out of the way. Lord, speak to us loud and clear here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So you thought last week's parable was hard, huh? How about this one? So this is another parable. This is one after first service I heard many people again say, you know what, I've never heard anybody preach on that parable. Because it's a hard one. It's a difficult one. And it's one that's often avoided because it's confusing and it's hard to interpret. And it's also one of those that's been used for different purposes other than Jesus' purpose. Because it's easy to twist it and it's easy to do what you want with this parable. But as usual, like we've said in all of our studies so far, if we look closely at the context, we understand what's going on around here. We understand what Jesus has been teaching about this whole time. If we understand what happened in the story, what the story is actually about. And if we remember that the parables are meant to teach us one simple central lesson. That's the purpose of a parable. It's not meant to be a puzzle that's supposed to be unraveled. If we do those things, then we can hopefully understand this parable here today. And so that's my goal for us. So the first thing we need to do is look at the context. What's been going on? Now, we are in the fifth parable all in a row. So chapter 15 and chapter 16, there's five parables. We're on the fifth one without almost anything in between. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible, there's only two black sentences in there, I think, in that entire 15 and 16, because Jesus is giving us a teaching. It's a difficult teaching. And so he is telling us parable after parable, and he's moving forward in this beautiful way. If you remember, in chapter 15, we had all those parables we really like, right? Those are all our favorites, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. And we're like, oh man, those are great. Those are our favorite parables. And then we get to 16 and he follows it up with two really hard parables. And so if you remember, we said in chapter 15, it was all about God's heart, that he loves the sinner. He longs for the sinner to come home, and there's a great celebration when a sinner repents. In fact, last week during the baptism service, or before it, Nathaniel, my son, was helping me set up chairs over here in this back room for the people who were getting baptized and were setting up chairs. He goes, Dad, isn't it amazing that there's a party in heaven when somebody gets baptized? And so that's what those were about. It was about God's heart and how he longs for people to come home, and he loves the sinner. And then we began in chapter 16 with a parable where God talks about, okay, you should have the same heart. You should have the same heart as God. And if so, then how does it look? How do you put that into practice? What does that look like in everyday life? And that was last week's parable in parable 16. He was talking specifically how we practice the heart of God with our material possessions and more specifically our money and what that looks like. And so as we come to this parable, I want to tell you that Jesus has not gone off the deep end now. He hasn't gone off the rails and said, all right, now those parables are over, and let me tell you something completely different. What he's doing is he's teaching this in these parables, and you notice that the parable of the sheep, the coin, the prodigal son, he's going deeper and deeper and deeper into this same lesson that he's been teaching us. He's going deeper and deeper and deeper. And so he's continuing that teaching this week, and he's clarifying things even more, and I would say clarifying how important and how urgent this lesson is that he's been teaching. And so that's our context. That's where Jesus has been going. That's what he's doing right now. So let's look at the story. Let's look at the parable, because Jesus tells stories in his time, in his culture, and we're really detached from that. So sometimes it's hard to understand what is this story talking about. What's up with the dogs and the sores and the feasts and all those different things? So let me talk you through that a little bit. Verses 19 through 26. I want to look at those ones again. It says, there was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us. First thing we need to understand about this story is that it is incredibly unique. This is the only parable of Jesus where people have names. There's Lazarus and there's Abraham. All the other parables of Jesus, people are not named. There's a shepherd, there's a widow, there's a rich man, there's a manager, but they don't have names. So this is the only parable where there's names. We have Lazarus and we have Abraham. And it's interesting that the rich man's still just the rich man. The other thing that's completely unique about this parable is this is the only parable where Jesus talks about the afterlife. All of his other parables are about everyday life, examples from everyday life. Now, this is about the afterlife. They transition from everyday life into the afterlife, and is the only parable that happens. And so do you see how this story is incredibly unique? Jesus has been leading through all this teaching into a very intense place that he's going right now. And to do that, he tells a story like none of the other ones that he's told. So in this passage, we have the rich man's extravagance. And I want to share a little bit about that, because, again, this is one of those things that we probably don't understand outside the culture. This rich man lives an extremely extravagant life. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in the Bible or how much you've read it, but rich people wear purple a lot. Some of you wearing purple this morning. I don't know how wealthy you are. But rich man wore purple all the time. Now, why was that? Purple actually was a dye that was very rare, and it's because it was a difficult process that they made from marine snails. So they took these snails and they turned it into this purple dye. And so purple was really rare. And so if you saw a guy in a purple robe, you would know, wow, that guy's got some money. It's kind of like the Bentley of the time, right? You see a guy drive by in a Bentley, you go, that guy's got some money. Or really good credit, one of the two. And so as he's walking around in this purple robe, you know that this guy is extremely rich. And then the second thing it says, he feasted how often? Every day. Every day. Now that's pretty incredible. Not on the weekends, not on the special days of the year. Every single night he had a party at his house. His house was full of people having a feast. Every night. And if you noticed, he has a gate on his house. Now during this time, all the houses were built close together. And a lot of times they didn't even have doors. You could just walk through someone's doorway into their house. And yet this guy had a gate to keep everybody else out. Unless he wanted them in there. So this is a story. This isn't just a guy that's a little better off than the other people. This is a very wealthy man. A very wealthy man. Now let's look at Lazarus' estate. Because it is the complete opposite of the rich man. Now his skin condition that he had would make him unclean. Ritually unclean in his culture. So he would have to live his life as a beggar because no one would let him into their house. Because if he came into their house, they and their house would be unclean as well. And so he had to live his life on the streets as a beggar because no one would let him in the house. And the dogs that we're talking about, these aren't like your teacup poodles that you keep at home. This isn't your favorite golden retriever. They didn't have dogs as pets during this time. So these were, dogs were the garbage men during the time. You'd throw the garbage out and the dogs would eat them in the streets. These were scavengers. These were nasty dogs. And those were the dogs that would come and lick his sores as he laid there begging for food. And the bread that he longed to eat, I think so often we think about this just like crumbs, you know. Stephanie and I went out to eat the other day and we came up on this table and there was one of those, little high chairs from the restaurant sitting there. And then underneath it was this huge mess. And so I think sometimes we think, oh, he longed to eat, you know, the crumbs that fell. Well, that's not what this passage is talking about. So the extremely wealthy people during that time, they had a water bowl at the table. They didn't have running water. They couldn't go to the bathroom and wash their hands. And they also didn't have silverware. So just like Nathaniel, they ate with their hands all the time. And so what they would do is they had this water bowl and they would dip their hands in there to get them nice and wet. And then these wealthy people would take a piece of bread and wipe their hands off on it and throw it on the ground. That's what he wanted to eat. That's what he was hoping he could get some of that bread. And so this is their, Jesus couldn't paint a more opposite picture of these two lives. So the people in this culture in this time, they would see these circumstances as clearly showing God's, these people's standing with God. What I mean by that is they would see that this rich man was incredibly blessed by God. And that's why he had all these things and that's why he was so rich. And they would understand, remember what we talked about him being unclean? They would understand that Lazarus is cursed by God. I don't know what horrible thing he did, but God has cursed him to live that way. And we notice in verse 22, nobody even buries Lazarus. He just dies. The rich man gets buried in verse 22, but Lazarus does not. But then once they've died, there's a very different picture, isn't there? It's a complete reversal. The rich man is in Hades, and Lazarus is in, very literally, I don't know what translation you have with you this morning, he's very literally in the bosom of Abraham. That's what that passage says. And I'll talk a little bit more about why the one we read today says at Abraham's side, but literally it says he was in the bosom of Abraham. And so they've completely switched places. Now, before we move into the interpretation, here's the last thing I want to tell you. We're not exactly sure what Hades is. When it says that in this passage, there's several names in this time, in this culture, in the Israelite culture as well as the Greek culture, for hell in the afterlife. And when we see the word Hades, we probably equate it with hell right away, right? Oh, he's in hell. But the truth is, we don't know exactly what that word means. It's not explained very well any other places. And contrary to popular belief and contrary to the questions I get all the time as a pastor, the Bible actually teaches us very little about the afterlife. So on a side note, if you think that becoming a follower of Jesus, the most important thing is what's going to happen in the afterlife, the Bible tells us much more about what happens right now than it does about what happens after you die. And as a pastor, I get those questions all the time. What about this? And what about this? And what about this after I die? It's like, well, what about tomorrow? Let's talk about that, because that's what the Bible talks about. And so, you know, and what we said a minute ago, the bosom of Abraham, that's not literal. It doesn't mean that Lazarus is sitting on Abraham's lap. And so as we look at that, and he's sitting in a place of honor, that's what it means. This parable, and here's what I need you to understand. This is the biggest mistake we make with this parable. This parable is not a systematic theology about the afterlife. That's not what this parable is. And because we want so bad to know so much about the afterlife, we completely miss the point of this parable because we're trying to make it into a systematic theology of what heaven and hell look like. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not his point of the parable. So if we get too caught up in the setting of the parable, the figurative language that appears in the parable, we miss the point of the parable. How do we know that the point of the parable is? The big C word, context. Jesus is teaching a lesson here. So let's look at the interpretation. To do this, I want to look at the conversation that they have towards the end of the parable, in verses 26 through 30. Abraham says, "Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us. Father," he said, "then I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they also won't end up in the same place of torment that I am." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, what's really interesting about this story is that in the Greek and Jewish cultures of the time, there were these kinds of stories. We talked about that in other parables, that Jesus tells a story that the people are familiar with. It's like, oh yeah, that's like the story that I heard here or there. And so this story of the reversal in the afterlife, that the rich man gets tormented and the poor man, you know, is glorified, that's stories that existed during the time. But what Jesus does, like he so often does in the parables, is he tells them this story and they're all going, oh yeah, I know that story. And then at the end he goes, no, you don't. He throws this this loop in the story. He catches them off guard, because the end of this story, that's specifically Jesus right there. That's not something that they heard before. Jesus adds something that the people have probably never heard before. There's a request. That request is the difference. He wants someone to go warn the living of the torment. He wants someone specifically, not Moses, not the prophets, not the teachers of the time. He wants a dead man to rise and go warn them so that they won't end up in torment. And here's the craziest part of the story. What does Abraham say? Nope. Not going to do it. It's not going to happen. And so the people would be shocked, just like we are when we read it. The people at the time be like, this isn't at all the story I thought it was going to be. Now, I want to share with you, I want to make this really clear. And this is a little bit of a side note, but I want to make sure we understand. The rich man is not in Hades because he was rich, okay? He's not in Hades because he was rich. I want to share with you a quick story after the resurrection, or after the death of Jesus. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, after Jesus dies on the cross, says, "When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released to him. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? He's a rich man. You see, the lesson here is not the evil of riches. It's about the use of riches. See, what did the rich man Joseph do? He took the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in what? Fine linen. Do you remember what the rich man in today's story wore? Purple and fine linen. See, he took Jesus and wrapped him in fine linen. And then he took Jesus and he put him in a brand new tomb that he had cut. Tombs were not normal. Not everybody had a tomb. Tombs were special. And he took Jesus and put it in a brand new tomb that he had cut for himself. So it's not about the evils of being rich. It's about the use of your riches. It's about the way that you live your life. And really what happens in our story today is the rich man failed to do what Jesus taught us last week. You remember the lesson, the conclusion of the parable last week and back in Luke 16, verse 9, he says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings." If he had done that, how different would this story be? If he had used his wealth properly, then he would be welcomed into these eternal dwellings. Lazarus would have been there and been like, "Thank you. Thank you for carrying me. Thank you for rescuing me when no one else would." That's not at all what he experienced. He failed to do what we learned last week. The proper use of wealth driven by the heart of God has been the theme throughout the chapter. That's what chapter 16 is about. Last week's story and this week's story. So what does this parable add to the discussion? Why did Jesus feel the need to tell another story? And that's where the warnings come in for today. He has the warning when he talks about the chasm in the resurrection. First of all, this chasm that Abraham talks about in verse 26 is very intense. This is an intense part of the story. It says, "Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us." Now, the way that's written, there's actually a purpose statement in there. When it says the chasm has been fixed so that, what it means is the chasm has been put there for a reason. So it's not just, "Oh no, there's a chasm here, so it can't be crossed." What it means is there's someone, God, who has put a chasm between us. And so it can't be crossed. He's put it there for a reason. It means that the judgment has been made. The place you are right now, now listen to how intense this is. You know me and my shying from hellfire and brimstone. But what he's saying is the place where you are right now is where you're going to remain forever. That's what he's saying right there. In the afterlife, man, this is hard. But this is the clear teaching. In the afterlife, the time of mercy is over. The time of mercy is over. So what does that say about today? What does that say about the here and now? Well, it's explained further by the final words of Abraham in the passage. He says, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." If this man's brothers are not convicted of their sins through the words of Moses and the prophets, they won't be swayed even if somebody comes back from the dead. Now that's hard to swallow, isn't it? It's like, no, surely, if my friend Joe came back from the dead and was like, "Hey, you need to clean up your act," surely I'd be like, "Okay, I'm going to do that." But that's what he says. And it's extremely true. Do you remember the story about another man named Lazarus? In fact, that's probably who you think of when we start reading this story, huh? There's another story, different Lazarus. There's a common name back then. It's like Joe. Lazarus, there's a different story about him in John chapter 11, verses 38 through 48. Now, there's a great context here, and we don't have time to read all of it. But the story of Lazarus and me, go home and read John chapter 11, okay? You have an assignment. I'm going to ask you about it next week and make sure you did it. Go home and read John chapter 11 because it's an incredible story, because they go and tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick and he's dying. And Jesus says, okay, I'll be there in a few days. And so then he finally comes and Lazarus has already died and the people are upset. They're like, Jesus, why didn't you come? Because you could have healed him. We know you could have healed him. And Jesus says, well, what happened just now happened for God's glory, and you're about to see why. And so he comes, and do you think Jesus doesn't care about Lazarus? No. John chapter 11 is our famous shortest verse in the Bible. Do you know the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Oh, he loved Lazarus. This was a hard thing. And so that's where we pick up the story. In John chapter 11, verse 38, it says, and Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Remove the stone, Jesus said. And here's how bad things are. Martha says, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, there is already a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing here, I say this, so that they may believe that you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. And then if we look over at chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, it says, then a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest has decided to do what? To kill Lazarus again. Because he was the reason that the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. Lazarus had come back from the dead. And what? Who knew the law and the prophets better than the Pharisees and the scribes? Nobody. They were the experts. Lazarus had come back from the dead and they were like, you know what? He should be dead again. We've got to get rid of him. Did they believe when a man came back from the dead? The answer is no. When Jesus is risen again, they spend all of their time trying to silence and kill his disciples. And so what Abraham says here, if they don't believe because of what I've shown them already, they're not going to believe even if there's miracles. Even if a dead man comes back to life, they're still not going to believe. So let me close with this. I don't know where you're at this morning. Some of you may be saying, I need more proof to put my faith in God. He's given us the law that's written on our hearts that lines up with his moral law from his word. You know, there's people that live on the other side of the world that have never even heard of the Bible, and they know that murder is wrong. That's pretty incredible. He's given us the truth that he's risen from the dead. If you don't believe that, look into it. The historical fact that he's risen from the dead. We have sufficient evidence to believe. I love what John says towards the end of his book in chapter 20. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of disciples that are not written in this book. Now, he wrote some pretty incredible signs, right? We see Jesus healing lepers and people who can't walk and walking on the water and raising people from the dead. And John's like, that's only some of it. He said, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you have not accepted this truth, the greatest truth in all the world, of Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, mercy and grace abound right now. Mercy and grace abound right now. But there will be a time where the final judgment is made. And the truth is, if you don't believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, after all this, then it's because you don't want to. You see, what do we remember about the Pharisees and the scribes? When Jesus, we started our series about parables, and Jesus says, you know, I'm going to tell all these stories, and you're going to see it, and you're not going to believe. You're going to hear it, but you're not going to hear it. And what he's saying is, I'm going to make it all simple and all stories so even kids can understand it. These dumb fishermen that I hang out with can understand it. But you brilliant guys cannot. And the reason you can't is because you don't want to. because you don't want to. And to my brothers and sisters, do you share the heart of God that we've been talking about for 5 weeks now in these parables? Is there an urgency for you to share the gospel? Is there a deep desire for the lost to come home where they receive the mercy and grace of Jesus? Because there will be a time where that opportunity is gone. Grace and mercy abound right now. But in the afterlife, the time of mercy is over. Do you have a deep desire for them and their salvation, for the lost to come home? Today we're going to come to the communion table together. I want to invite the deacons to come forward. And here's what I want us to have on our minds today. First, if you've never received the mercy and the grace that comes through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, now is your time. Now is your moment. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. And so I don't want you to partake of communion today because the bread and the cup that we're about to pass around does not save you. You can eat as much and drink as much as you want to. This is a remembrance of what Jesus has done, and it's only putting your faith in him that's going to save you. And the second thing I want to say to my brothers and sisters, as you remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I pray that God lays on your heart to share this truth with all those around you. As you partake today of the bread and the cup, I challenge you to sit and to think and to meditate and say, God, lead me in such a way, empower me in such a way, convict me in such a way that I want to tell everyone about the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. Okay? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I ask that all the words that we've heard today, everything that we've heard from your scripture, you work out in our hearts. Father, we are each unique and you know the hairs of our head. You've created us in a special way for your kingdom and for your purpose. And so how this works out in our lives is going to be different for each and every one of us. But Father, what I want us to leave here with is a deep passion, a conviction, a desire for the lost to be found. And then you give us the wisdom and you use us in a special and unique way to carry that out right where we're at in life. Father, I ask that you do that work in our hearts today as we partake together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Every time we take communion together, I always read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. But to end today, I want to remind us of verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Because of what Christ has done we have the opportunity to allow him to live through us, for Jesus to be seen in the way we live our lives. So the question I end with today is, what is your legacy? Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, work in us and through us. We are very aware of our inability to do anything eternal unless you're the one accomplishing it in us. And so, Father, I ask that you work in us, that you strengthen us, that you empower us, that you give us the clarity and the wisdom to know what that looks like in each and every one of our lives. Lord, as we said, let us take the temporary, the material things in our life and trade them in for eternity. Use them in such a way that eternity is impacted by our short little time that we have on this earth. Do that work in us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.